we have gathered together for a phase of our worship that the Lord instituted for us as believers. The purpose is to remember Him. So He said, do this in remembrance of me. So this is a time when believers gather together and jointly remember our Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Explain it in the past that you can remember Him 10:05, the other believer 11:05 or 11:15 or whatever. But this is the only time when we all jointly should remember Him together. So this is a very solemn occasion. It requires that you think and reflect of the love of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, what He had to endure, so that you and me will have eternal life. Think about it during this period. Think about His suffering. Think about what He gave up, the glories of heaven, that He lowered Himself, so that you and I will have life. Think about the fact that He had victory. He wasn't left on the cross. Neither was He left in the grave. He came out victorious. So in every way, we think, consider the fact that He's coming back. And that we join with all believers of all ages. We sit with Him and celebrate the way we're celebrating now. In a more different way, with a different body. So think about all this and keep thinking, keep praising Him, keep thanking Him for such unbelievable sacrifice He made on our behalf. The Bible warns also that this is not simply a matter of eating unleavened bread and drinking juice. So we have the instruction on the one, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there have been believers who came through and they participated on this, went home, got sick, and some went home and died because they thought it's just a simple thing. So, in order to ensure that you're not doing that well, it's important to examine your soul and deal with any sin that's not confessed, you picked up during break or thereafter, deal with it so that you'll be qualified to take this and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to celebrate this occasion, to remember the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to think and focus on Him as we celebrate what we have before us. Again, Father, we know that the human mind cannot do that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we continue to request that you provide us that ability to meditate on Him and Him only during this period. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know the procedure. Get this and take the top part off. Peel it off. In the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread after offering thanks, say, eat, this represents my body. Our Heavenly Father, we continue to thank you. As we continue to celebrate the cup, please continue to enable us to still think and focus on your Son. This is again, it's our request in Christ's name. Amen. You ready? In the same fashion, along to the cup, after offering thanks, says, drink from it, all of you. Now hold on until after we finish singing, then you can bring the trash.
And shame, and I love.
Before the break in the first half, we reviewed the our study last week and indicated that there were two additional sins that the apostle added to the list that he had in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10. The first additional sin was slander, and we indicated that slander, of course, is any form of communication that is usually untrue, and one that is designed to harm a person's reputation, and of course, where there's some kind of hostility. So we looked at the three factors that affect, or that if they are present during communication, will mean slander. The first one was hostility or hatred. The second is that the information is untrue. And third, that the intent was simply to harm the reputation of a person. And so we indicated that there are consequences to slander. And one of them is, if a believer slanders another, God will judge that person severely, even to the point of destruction. That's when we cited Psalm 101, verse 5. So we indicated then it is spiritually beneficial not to slander any person. The second additional sin is drunkenness. Noted by things like, you can, since we're looking for physical ways, somebody can be staggering, or bloodshot eyes, or very argumentative necessarily, and that could be a way to show that this person is drunk, or that he's a drunkard, or also very abusive. And so with that, we indicated that once we know all that, that the issue is that we should avoid eating with such a person guilty of the sins listed in verse 11. Now, since eating is something in the ancient world that signifies reconciliation or agreement or fellowship or trust, then the word eat refers to a fellowship, because we saw that figuratively the word to eat is used to express faith in Christ, when Christ talked about eating his flesh or his body. But also we indicated that it also has a reference to fellowship, in which case believers are supposed to have fellowship with each other. So having said all that, we indicated that the way we do not eat with such a person is, first of all, the church as a whole should not celebrate the Passover, the Lord's Supper with such a person, or such a person should not be involved from should be excommunicated from the love feast that believers have. So we also noted that the apostle is very clear that there are other areas that we could really apply the same thing. One of it is, if a person is divisive, or if a person refuses to walk, or if a person refuses constantly to ignore God's word, such a person will also should apply the same thing. Then the apostle gives us the reason, a justification for telling us we should not eat with fellow believers. His justification, as we started to see, is because we don't have any business judging those outside, unbelievers, but we do have the business of judging our fellow believers. So that action is one that is given in the verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5 in the verbal phrase, to judge those outside the church. So we began, we're looking at the word judge as a Greek word that is used by the Lord to talk against looking down on the people and condemning them, as we see in Luke chapter 6 verse 37, which is where we stopped, and that's where we pick up the second half. Luke chapter 6 verse 37 reads, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." We'll come back to this passage, so I'm not going to make a comment right now, but we're going to come back to it shortly. Now the Greek word means to condemn, really, as it is used in John chapter 7 verse 51. John chapter 7 verse 51. The Greek, the English translation goes this way. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Now the word simply can mean to punish. The Greek word that means to judge, krino, can mean to punish. As it is used in Stephen's sermon, as it refers to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who will enslave his descendants in Acts chapter 7 verse 7. Acts chapter 7 verse 7. Hold on to Acts. Acts 7 verse 7 reads, but I will punish, that's a Greek word, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. The word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into consideration, hence may mean something like to look upon, to consider, to think, as it is used in Apostle Paul's statement to the Jews who rejected the gospel message, as stated in still in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He reads, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider, that's a Greek word. There it's from the consider. Since you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now the Greek word may mean to criticize or to find fault with, as in the instruction of the proper attitude of believers towards the matter of food in Romans chapter 14 verse 3. Romans chapter 14 verse 3, and hold on to that chapter. It is, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. The word condemn there can also be translated judge, that's a Greek word, or it can mean to find fault with or to criticize. Now the word may mean to prefer, or to even to select, as it is used to describe the preference of believers regarding their of worship in Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 reads, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now here it's really a matter of preference, so that you select, as in generally most churches in the West in particularly and other parts, select Sunday to be a day of worship. But there are those in some other countries, especially the Muslim-controlled countries, they worship on Friday. They go underground on Friday. That's the day they worship. But it doesn't matter which day you choose. You just, whatever group chooses, that's fine. That's what the passage is saying. Anyway, the word also may mean then to come to a conclusion after a cognitive process, and so it means to reach a decision, or to intend, as it is used by the Apostle Paul in his instruction to Titus, because of his decision as stated in Titus chapter 3 verse 12. Titus 3 verse 12, where Agrippa has the sense of decide. He says, it is as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided, that's a Greek word, to winter there. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12, the sense of the word is to judge, that is to hear, and be judge of a legal case. Thus, the apostle indicates that it is not the right of believers to decide on the moral failures of unbelievers with the implication of punishment. That's what he's saying. So then we have to be careful that we understand that punishment, we mean here of course, has nothing to do with the court system, but that inflicted by the Church of Christ on an individual. Now we mean that the thing denied believers here does not extend to the court system. For example, if a believer is a judge in the court system, that individual must operate according to the law. Whether the person before him or her is a believer or not, it doesn't matter. Now, so the person is not then wrong in passing judgment on the unbelievers and prescribing the proper punishment for wrongdoing. Now, that aside, what we are saying is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, teaches the church does not have the right to judge and prescribe punishment to unbelievers because of their moral failures that don't have anything to do with the court system. In other words, it's not in a position, the Church of Christ, to begin to judge unbelievers and give a punishment to them. That's not our position. I mean, that's what religion did in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, but we don't do that. That's not the function of the church. Now, in contrast to judging unbelievers, though, regarding sins listed in 1 Corinthians 5:11, with the implication of punishment, believers are to judge their fellow believers with the implication of punishment. So it is this responsibility then that is expressed in the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12. When it says, are you not to judge those inside? Are you not to judge those inside? Now this is a rhetorical question that here has the sense of stating that believers have the responsibility to judge fellow believers, as they are the ones meant in the phrase of the, when they say those inside. Those inside, that's the believers. Now the rhetorical question indicates then that the Church of Christ is expected to judge believers with punishment to follow. Now we say this because the pronoun you, as used in the Greek, is in the plural, indicating that the responsibility implied in the rhetorical question is directed to the body of Christ, not an individual. So our interpretation that the rhetorical question implies that the church has the responsibility of judging believers who live the lifestyle described in 1 Corinthians 5:11 may seem then to conflict with the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ in the passage we cited previously that I told you, where the pronoun you is also used in the plural, and that is that passage that I'll come back to, which is, we'll go back now to it, Luke 6, verse 37. We'll return back to that passage. Now what we're saying is, here we see the Apostle Paul telling us we have the right to judge those on the inside. But then, when we go here, the Lord said, don't judge. So that may seem to be a conflict, and we need to ensure that there's no conflict. This is what the Lord says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, because of the apparent conflict then, it is necessary to understand what it is the Lord Jesus taught in this passage of Luke chapter 6. Now, what Jesus is forbidding in this command not to judge. What is it really? That's the first thing we need to know. What is he saying? Well, the question is important because many Christians and even unbelievers have distorted this command. When they say don't judge, therefore, it's important to understand what Jesus Christ forbids. Now, to begin with, it does not mean that you could not think critically, express opinion, or make a conclusion about the rightness or the wrongness of a given action. Doesn't mean that. Can you know something? You know something is wrong. You say it's wrong. It doesn't mean ignite. You see, there are many who do not want you to point to them that their action is wrong. So if you do, they quote this passage to you and say something like, does not the Bible say you should not judge? Of course. They ignore, though, that love involves helping to prevent that what will hurt a person. In other words, when you see something that's going to hurt a person and you point it out, that's love. But that the other person says, well, you're judging me. Of course, that's it just because they misunderstand what the Lord is saying. In effect, then, they mean that if you indicate that their action is wrong, you must be judging them. When in truth, you are trying to prevent the person from harming self by pointing to the individual's wrongdoing that has the potential of bringing harm to the person. Now we, because of the fallen human nature, are so distorted in our thinking. So that if somebody loves you, they see something that's going to harm you. And they do something or say something about it, then we say, oh, he or she doesn't like me. That's a distorted thinking. Because somebody who loves you may do things that is painful, but in the end, because they love you, they don't want you to destroy yourself or whatever it is. So, we need to be careful that we should welcome those who really try to help us by telling us the truth or telling us things we shouldn't do in order to keep us from harm. So, in my judgment though, based on the scripture, not the judgment from me, but based on the scripture, when you do that, when you tell a person, when you do certain things that are so painful to a person, the Bible tells us that's a kindness that you're showing the person. They don't think it that way, but that's what the Bible says. Whenever you do the right thing by another person that they perceive as being wrong because it's painful to bear, you are doing the right thing. You're showing them kindness. This is why the psalmist could say what he said in Psalms 141, verse 5. Psalms 141 verse 5 reads, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. So then what it is pointing out a failure to someone, which is really some form of rebuke, is good. Now that's what we should do with fellow believers. Now what that means is that you must not be too sensitive. In other words, if a believer tells you what you've done wrong, instead of defending yourself, we all have this, we go into that defensive mode. What you need to do is to really sit down and look at what the person is telling you carefully. Don't put yourself in to the point that you don't think. You think that person is an adversary when they're not. So again, I say that pointing someone, because here it says strike me, hit me. That's a way to just get the point that it's a big thing. It's a, even if he hits me, that's a kindness. Now, certainly though, this, when that is not really what Jesus means here, for if that was the case, he's not saying don't pronounce the wrongness of anything or make decision. If it is, if that's what he meant, then he will be conflicting his teaching. For example, the Lord Jesus instructed that believers should watch out for false prophets in Matthew 7 verse 15. In other words, we're saying, when our Lord says, don't change, he's not saying, don't tell something that is wrong. It's not supposed to know, that's not what he's teaching. Because if that's the case, or that you shouldn't use sound judgment to express opinion based on truth. Otherwise, if that's what he said, look at what we have here. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, to obey this command requires that a person should have an informed opinion based on truth, so that the individual could judge a prophet to be false. Because once you do that, you judge a prophet. Now, furthermore, Apostle Paul himself, under the control of God the Holy Spirit, judged the action of the incestuous believer in Corinth to be wrong, and pass judgment on the individual involved, as we have studied, and we just need to read it again, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 3. Just to read it. It reads, it's actually reported, there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not present, physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the man, on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Now, since the apostle wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit, he could not have violated the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ stated in Luke 6:37, said, do not judge. Still though, not judging others does not mean that a person should not evaluate others, either as a supervisor or even a judge or jury in a legal situation. No. There is nothing wrong in evaluating others based on a set of criteria. For example, a local church is to accept or reject a person as a pastor on certain criteria given in the third chapter of the first epistle of Apostle Paul to Timothy. So in doing this, the congregation will be evaluating the individual to see how he satisfies the standard given in God's word for being an overseer or a pastor of a local congregation. Does it? There is nothing wrong in evaluating others, but only if you are in a position to do so. Then you must do it honestly and truthfully. In other words, if you take, for example, a boss, this is some of those awful things that come back to bite people because they don't have the courage to tell the truth. So what I'm talking about is there are supervisors in various companies, and they give all this glowing annual review and you know, praise their workers and this and that. And they know they're lying. They're not telling the truth. Until something goes wrong. And maybe the employee sues. And then they pull out the personal file and say, yeah, you said he's this excellent, she's this. She said, yeah, okay, now why are you firing the person? See, that's why they come from not being truthful. They hurt themselves. But you just be truthful. Honestly evaluate the person. And oh, I know it's the toughest thing to look at the person at the face and tell them the truth. That's tough. And evaluate them. Now, I know what I'm telling you because I've been faced with a situation of having to lay off a professor who was attending my Bible study in the university and just wasn't a good teacher. I mean, that was tough when I evaluated him, but not to do it. You have to be honest. Otherwise, when you do that, you're following God's instruction. It doesn't mean that if you did that, that you're judging somebody. No, that one is permitted. You do evaluation of people based on criteria. Anyway, we have stated then what it does not mean to judge others. So what is the judging that Jesus forbids? What is it really forbidding? It's very simple. And that is that we should not look down on others so as to express bad opinions of them based on a relative standard. The key word here, there are two key things here. Look down. That's the first part. The other one is that you express opinion, but those opinions are based on relative standard, not absolute standard. Relative standard. So it is focusing then on force of others harshly to attempt to tear them down that Jesus is prohibiting. So this explanation makes sense if we remember the context of the instruction of Luke 6:37. The Lord Jesus encountered the Pharisees who passed judgment in the sense of looking down on others based on rituals and their relative standards and have shown their distaste for certain individuals that they look down on them, as we read, for example, still in Luke chapter 5, look at verse 30. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. It reads, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I see. So why is it that the Pharisees despise tax collectors? Is it not because of their occupation? That's why. Which may or may not be wrong. You work for IRS, that doesn't mean you're sinning. It can be wrong the way you, it depends on what you do. So those they call sinners are those who did not comply with tradition that are not based on the Bible. So their attitude is harsh and baseless as far as the scripture is concerned. So it is this kind of attitude among the Pharisees that Jesus was forbidding. This being the case, the instruction of the Lord Jesus in Luke 6:37 does not conflict what the Holy Spirit indicated is the responsibility of the church, namely judging with punishment believers whose lifestyles can be matched to the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 5:11. See, the Lord of the church has assigned it the responsibility of self-policing to ensure its purity. In other words, we all have the responsibility to ensure the purity of this local church. That's the responsibility the Lord of the church has given. That is policing itself. So it is for this reason then that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, indicates that the church has the responsibility of judging its members with a possible punishment of excommunication. That's the kind of punishment. Now the sad thing today is that our local churches do not take this instruction seriously. Hence we have a local, we have local churches that are spiritually impotent. I mean, we have local churches that are not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now it is important that if we are serious about the purity of the Church of Christ, that we heed to the instruction of the apostle that demands the church to judge its members in keeping with the scripture. Now, by the way, it is because the Lord of the church wants the church to be to do self-policing that Apostle Paul later rebuked the church of Corinth for not meditating or mediating in this case between believers, so that they wind up taking each other to court, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. First, we read it, if God permits, and we are here next week, we'll begin with that section anyway, but I'm just going to read it. It reads, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, in any case, the apostle continued to convey that the church should focus on its members to monitor the spiritual life and not those of unbelievers. That's the thing. And you can see why we are having problems in this country, because we live in a society where we say we have freedom, and which means leave me to do whatever I want to do. No one should tell me. And that's part of the reason the church in this country is having problems, because we can do this self-policing. So it is to emphasize that the church does not have the right to judge unbelievers, as that is God's responsibility. That the apostle then began 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13 that we're studying with a Greek particle that was not translated in the NIV and in many other English versions, but it is translated "but" in a handful of our English versions. Now the word "but" that begins verse 13 in a handful of our English versions is translated from a Greek particle used to connect one clause to another, either to express a contrast or simple continuation. And so it may be translated something like "and" or simply "but." It may also be used for explanation or to resume a discourse that has been interrupted, in which case it may be translated "that is" or even "now." Now in our verse though, although it's not translated in the NIV, it is used as a marker of contrast, given in an emphatic manner. In other words, the apostle emphasized the contrast between what is expected of the church and what God himself does. Now the church is to recognize that God has a responsibility of judging unbelievers. As he has stated then in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, look at where it says, God will judge those outside. Now the translation of the NIV and majority of our English versions indicate that God's judgment of unbelievers is an act that will take place in the future. However, some English versions that are often literal in their translation, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, they imply that the judgment of unbelievers is an ongoing act of God, since they translated our sentence this way: God judges the outsiders. See, the NIV say God will judge. Here they say God judges the outsiders. Words and their relationship are important in understanding God's message. Now, so this translation is really a literal rendering of the Greek. Now, some English versions avoided translating the Greek either as an act of God that is taking place or that will take place, but describe God as the judge of unbelievers. For example, the Living Bible translated the Greek this way: God alone is the judge of those on the outside. That's the way they did it. They didn't say whether God is doing it now or will do it. They just say he is. Now, while this translation states what is true, it is more of an interpretation than a translation and a way to include both translations of future and present act of God. Now, the translation found in such English versions, though, such as the NIV or that found in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, is more in keeping with the Greek, where a present tense is used for the word judge. Now you see, you probably then will wonder why the English versions will translate the Greek using present and future. Some use present, some use future. Why? Well, the explanation is very simple. This is, the Greek actually used the present tense, as reflected in the English versions that are literal in the translation. But a Greek present tense is sometimes used for confident assertion about what is going to take place in the future. Thus, although the event has not taken place, it is viewed as so certain that it is seen as already occurring. In other words, when we think in terms of present, and we're thinking about what's taking place right now in the English. But here we're saying the Greek can use the present tense to describe something that's in the future that we're so certain is going to take place, and it can be translated as already taking place. For example, this Jesus that you see will come back. It can be translated, this Jesus is coming back. Or has come. I mean, almost like he has come, because he's so certain that he's going to come back. So that it is for this reason that some English versions use the word will, and some just use the present as we use it in English. Anyway, be that as it may, the literal translation as found in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, although not wrong, does not seem, though, to convey what the apostle intended. It's not wrong in terms of translation, but it doesn't convey what he said. It's unlikely the apostle was thinking of God's continual judging of unbelievers, as described in the phrase what we study in 1 Corinthians 5, 13, those outside. Instead, the apostle had in mind the final judgment that God will bring upon unbelievers. Now, strictly speaking, at the present, God judges completely believers than unbelievers. At the present, God judges completely believers than unbelievers. Now, this truth was evident in the Old Testament period time. You see, God judged Israel differently from the other nations as their exiles to other nations convey. Now, Israel was punished for idolatry differently from other nations as their exiles to other nations convey. Now, this is because God is concerned with the purity of those in covenant relationship with Him than unbelievers. Now, it is because of this that God judged Israel while they were on their way to Canaan, as the Lord stated through prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 36. Now, what I'm trying to explain to you is, see, in the Old Testament time, we know that all the other nations, they were involved in idolatry. So why pick out Israel and be harsh on them, and then he wasn't that harsh with the rest of them, so to say? And the reason is that when it comes to the covenant people, God gives them a more thorough judgment, complete judgment, because of what's involved. Their purity and so forth, what I'm going to say next about it too. It is here, as I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. Now it is because the Lord judges the believers only in this planet, since they will never face His judgment in eternity, that we are told that when believers go astray, He disciplines them to ensure that they are not judged with the world, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 reads, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Now, the truth or the doctrine that we are espousing is that strictly only believers are judged completely by the Lord on this planet, since unbelievers would face final judgment that will send them into eternal suffering. Now, understanding this doctrine should help us deal with the apparent situation where unbelievers seem to get away with their sinful conduct, or the situation where they harm believers without any apparent punishment from the Lord. If you understand what I've just explained, that God judges believers completely, but not unbelievers, because there's something coming for them, something more horrible. If you understand that, then that should help you to deal with the fact that, yes, you do the same thing as an unbeliever, you're whacked. And the unbeliever, nothing happens to happen. That should make you understand that. Now, so if we understand that there is a future judgment then, and punishment for unbelievers, then we will not fret, because they seem to get away with sins on this planet. Now, we should know they will be held accountable to God at God's set time. It is this truth, though, that is implied in the comfort given to Martha's, who pleaded for the Lord to avenge their death, as stated in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, it reads, "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. In other words, there are a certain number God has set of believers who will be martyred. When that is completed, that's when there will be judgment. So let me be clear though. We are not teaching that God never judges an unbeliever. That's not what we're teaching. But that such judgment must be considered incomplete. Whatever judgment he brings on an unbeliever, that's incomplete. Now, for God's complete judgment of an unbeliever will be eternal suffering. Furthermore, we are not saying that God never punishes unbelievers, for he does. But their final judgment with punishment is still yet in the future, as indicated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." No, he still punishes them, but there's a final time for their judgment. However, God judges believers on this planet with punishment because they will never face his punishment once they depart from this life. So anyway, it is because God's judgment of unbelievers is still in the future that the literal Greek of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, when it says God judges the outsiders, is better translated as it is in the NIV, God will judge those outside. Now, by the way, when the apostle wrote God will judge the outside, he indirectly recognized the deity of Jesus Christ. He did not specify the member of the Godhead, that is the judge. However, the Lord Jesus had indicated that all future judgment is his, as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." So when he says God will judge, and when he says the Son is the one that judges, that means the Son is God. Now, Apostle Paul, of course, was aware of this teaching, since the Holy Spirit directed him to state that Jesus Christ is the agent of God's judgment, as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. He reads, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Now, the same truth is conveyed, and I'm not going to read it, like I can jot it down, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So, the judge of the living and the dead is Christ Jesus, that the apostle indicate he is God, since if you go to that passage as I cited, 2 Timothy 4, 1, it actually says in the presence of God and of Christ, which really the Greek should be in the presence of God that is of Christ. So the point then is that the apostle Paul recognized the deity of Christ in the sense that we're considering God will judge those outside. So in any case, the apostle, having established that judging of unbelievers is the responsibility of God, then gives his final instruction to the Corinthians, which is to remove from their congregation the incestuous believer, as in the last command of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, when it says, "Expel the wicked man from among you." Expel. Now, actually, That instruction, expel the wicked man, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. It reads, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. And I say, you must purge the evil from among you. See that sentence, that expression or sentence, you must purge the evil from among you, is what the apostle quoted from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 17 verse 7. Because you see the word purge in the passage of Deuteronomy, in the Septuagint, of course, that word purge is exactly the same Greek word used in the quotation in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13. So the instruction given in Deuteronomy is for the death penalty for idolatry. So the apostle quoted it to indicate that believers should exclude the incestuous believer from their midst, since he is the one the apostle probably had in mind in the instruction he gave here, with an eye toward general application of the command. So anyway, it is based on this command that we know that the local churches of Christ should maintain their moral purity by excommunicating immoral believers that fit the description of the fifth chapter of Corinthians verse 11. So with that, we come to the end of this study, of this section. Remember again, the message is, a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality amongst its members, and so must discipline anyone involved in it. Now, to avoid tolerating sexual immorality, a local church must deal with specific case of such sin by assuming at least three responsibilities. A first responsibility, all we have studied, is being careful to recognize every unauthorized sexual relationship in its midst. A second responsibility is to maintain proper attitude towards anyone involved in an authorized sexual relationship. A third responsibility is the removal from the congregation of a person guilty of such sin by following the proper procedure of doing this given in the passage we have studied. So here we have finished this section. But here is the question that we all must answer. And which we? Will we be ready to do what we have studied in this passage if we are faced with the situation we have studied? That's the question all of us have to ponder. Especially if it involves somebody in your family. Would you want us to do what God says or not? Think about it. Because this is important. That's whether the church will do what God says. We have studied this. My prayer is we'll never face it. But if we face it, I will lead the congregation to do it. That you can count on. But we're not going to, we pray, we don't never face it. If we face it as a congregation, if we want to be faithful to the Lord, we must do what this passage advocates. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. And if you were to die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life. But here's the good news. The fact that you're listening to this means that God has a plan for you. Now, part of God's plan that we know is His love that is displayed in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven, took on the human form, humbled Himself, lowered Himself because He wants to elevate you to the position of being a son of God. So, here is the thing. That love was so that it captivated Him. that he was going through all these trials, everything they cost him, did everything, he never changed his love for you. That is why, even though he was tortured beyond measure, he never cried, he never said anything until the last 3 hours on the cross. When your sins and my sins were being judged on the Son of God, there he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. So how? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his life." Amen. So, if you trust him, if you believe in him, you have life. On the other hand, if you reject him, you are heading towards eternal destruction. Hell is a place of unimaginable horror. You have never seen anything on this planet that will equal to what people will go through in hell. Therefore, escape it by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we, as a group, will continue to think of the purity of this local church in a way that will honor and bring glory to our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name.